If you have your Bibles with you today, I'll ask you to turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 5, looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege, Lord, of coming together to worship you this morning. We pray, Father, that our worship will be a sweet savor to you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that today as we look at Revelation chapter 5 and we behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb that was slain, that, Father, we might just be broken. That, Father, we might realize that this great Jesus loved us so deeply that He gave His life for us, that we might know God, that we might have a relationship with the living God. Heavenly Father, I would pray that you would help me as I preach this passage today, that Jesus would be uplifted, that he would be exalted, that this congregation would be edified. Heavenly Father, may we understand the symbolism that is there. May it challenge us and comfort us and correct us, Lord, in areas of our life that need correction. Guide and direct us through the passage. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do for us today. And it's in Jesus' precious holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The British philosopher Bertrand Russell is considered to be one of the leading atheistic thinkers of the 20th century. And I want to take a moment and read you one of his quotes. He said, "History is the chance product of a causeless series of events. Man's origins, his growth, his hopes and fears, his loves and his beliefs are but the outcome of random collocations of atoms. Realists must accept," he insisted, "that all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system." Russell concluded, "Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation henceforth be safely built." I get mad just reading that. As I think about all the kids across our nation today in public school systems that are hearing that junk every single day. I get mad when I think of the pseudo-intellectual college professors that are feeding that kind of garbage into the minds of our young people. It's no wonder we see so many teenage suicides today and drug addictions and alcohol addictions and young people with just absolutely no hope whatsoever. Today, as we dive into Revelation chapter 5, we see the Apostle John. For just a brief moment, he's experiencing some of that same despair that Bertrand Russell wrote of. John is viewing heaven. And as he's viewing heaven, he sees God. And in God's hand, there's a scroll, which is the divine will of God. And then he hears a voice saying that there is no one worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. What does that mean? It means that John is contemplating what this life would be and what this world would be without Christ. He is looking at a people who have no mediator between God and man. And what does the Scripture say? It says that John wept loudly. There are 3 points I want to share with you today. Number one is this: no one worthy. No one worthy. Look at verses 1 through 4 again. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Now, what is this scroll? There have been many theories. One theory is that it was the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. And they would use a passage like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that says this: "An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Some have theorized as number two that it could have been the Lamb's Book of Life. That book that contains the names of every child of God, of every person who is under the blood of the Lamb, of every person who will be saved, of every person who will go to heaven. I don't think that either one of those theories are correct. I think this idea of the scroll and what is in that scroll is much deeper, is much wider than either the last will and testament of Jesus or the Lamb's Book of Life. I think Richard Phillips got it right, and this is what he said about the scroll. The scroll in Revelation 5 is the entirety of God's will for history, both in judging the wicked and in redeeming His people. This scroll is written on both sides, showing that it contains the entire story of God's will. According to William Hendrickson, the scroll symbolizes God's purpose with respect to the entire universe throughout history and concerning all creatures in all ages and all eternity. G.B. Caird comments, "This scroll is God's redemptive plan, foreshadowed in the Old Testament, by which He means to assert His sovereignty over a sinful world and so to achieve the purpose of creation." Folks, this scroll is a review and a preview of the sovereign hand of God over all of history. Now, let me give you just a few verses just to chew on as we're looking at this. Is God really this sovereign? Does He know exactly what's going to take place? Does He know exactly what's happening? Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure." Psalm 139, verse 16, David is speaking to God and says, "Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they were all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet they were none of them." This scroll is a pre-recorded book of history. It tells us what is going to happen from creation to recreation. It prophetically speaks of so many things that all the way through Scripture and all the way through history, it tells us what's going to take place. It tells us about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. It tells us about great tribulation that's coming. It tells us about the intense persecution that Christians will have to endure. It tells us about the second coming of Christ. It tells us about the final judgment. It tells us about the new heavens and the new earth. How detailed is it? Well, go back to Psalm 139. And David is explaining how God in His book has us in every part of our body written in His book before we were even conceived. No detail is left out. As R.C. Sproul said so eloquently, there is not one maverick molecule in this universe. Friends, if you don't believe that God is sovereign and almighty, if you don't believe that God is omniscient, that God is all-powerful, if you don't believe that, then let me ask you this: what do you do with prophecy? Was the prophecy that God gave us in Scripture just an educated guess? When Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be born 750 years before it happened, and that he would be born as a virgin? Was that just conjecture? Or was it just a guess that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? Was it just a guess that Jesus would die on a cross, that he would be betrayed by a friend, that he would have soldiers that would gamble for his clothes? And was that just a guess? Was it just coincidence? Was it coincidence that 33 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled to the letter on the day that Jesus died? Folks, God is sovereign over all of His creation. And if you can trust that, I'll promise you before God, it will change your life. It will change everything about you. You'll have peace in your heart. You won't fear man anymore. You'll have an excitement about knowing God, and you will be a faithful disciple. The sovereignty of God over history does not mean that we are robots. It does not mean that we are less accountable for our sins. It does not mean that we don't make decisions. But it means this: God is in control of history. And that includes me, and that includes you. John sees this scroll, but the scroll is sealed up. I want you to listen to W.A. Criswell's description of this scroll, or we would call it a book today. He says this: that book represents a forfeited inheritance. The inheritance is what God created for us, for Adam's seed. We lost it in sin and transgression. A usurper took it. Sin, death, hell, Satan, iniquity, judgment, wrath, and the curse took away our inheritance as it is unto this day. According to the law and the customs of the ancient Jewish people, the sign of a forfeited inheritance was a sealed book. The fact that it is a seven sealed emphasizes the encumbrances that are upon this inheritance. An interloper, an intruder, an alien, an enemy has taken it. And that book of redemption awaits a goel, a kinsman redeemer, a worthy, qualified, and legal kinsman to buy it back and to restore it to its rightful owners. Folks, that scroll needed to be opened. Why? Because if that scroll was not opened, then we would have no hope. So the angel comes to ask the question: who is worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals on that scroll? Is our hope real? Can we know that our future is certain? Yes, we can. But only if that scroll is opened. Well, wasn't anyone worthy? I mean, what about Moses? Wasn't he worthy? No, he was a sinner. What about David? No, he was a sinner. What about Isaiah? No, he was a sinner. What about Nehemiah? No, he was a sinner. What about Daniel? No, he was a sinner. What about John the Baptist? No, he was a sinner. The destiny of John, the destiny of the church, the destiny of this universe hangs in the balance over the question of whether or not someone can open that scroll. So the search for a worthy one begins, and no one is found. No one is found. And John breaks down, and he begins to cry and weep and shake and tremble. Once again, Criswell said this: the tears of John represent the tears of all God's people through all the centuries. Those tears of the Apostle John are the tears of Adam and Eve, driven out of the Garden of Eden as they bowed over the first grave, as they watered the dust of the ground with their tears over the silent, still form of their son Abel. Those are the tears of the children of Israel in bondage as they cried unto God in their affliction and slavery. They are the tears of God's elect through the centuries as they cried into heaven. They are the sobs and tears that have been wrung from the heart and soul of God's people as they looked on their silent dead, as they stand beside open graves, as they experience in the trials and suffering of life heartaches and disappointments indescribable. Such is the curse that sin has laid upon God's beautiful creation. And this is the damnation of the hand of Him who holds it. That usurper, that interloper, that intruder, that alien, that stranger, that dragon, that serpent, that Satan devil. And I wept audibly, for the failure to find a redeemer meant that this earth in its curse is consigned forever to death. It meant that death, sin, damnation, and hell should reign forever and ever, and the sovereignty of God's earth should remain forever in the hands of Satan. I wept much because not even one in heaven or earth under the earth was found worthy to open the book and to loose those seven seals and to cast out those who curse and damn our souls. I wept much. If the book of Revelation stopped right here, then you and I could just walk out of this building right now, go fishing for the rest of the day, eat, drink, and be merry, because it would mean that this world is absolutely void of hope. And that's what John is feeling for this brief moment. He's feeling that void of hope. William Hendrickson said, if this scroll is not open, it means there'll be no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial, no judgments upon a persecuting world, no ultimate triumph for believers, no new heaven and earth, no future inheritance. Last week was Easter Sunday, and last Easter Sunday morning in Sri Lanka, there were six churches that were bombed, and 340, at least that number, 340 Christians were killed in that bombing. I was listening to the news on the way to church last Sunday morning, and I heard the report that was given. Some of our politicians were saying that the ones who were killed were Easter worshipers. They weren't even calling them Christians. And they weren't naming the ones who brought about their death Islamist. If that scroll had never been opened, and the tragedy that took place last week would be 5 billion times worse than it really is. But in heaven, last Sunday, 340 martyrs opened their eyes in glory. And the first thing that they saw was King Jesus. Last Sunday morning, I was sitting back in my chair getting ready to preach for the choir song. Eugene led the choir, and Laura sang a beautiful solo part in that choir. It's one of the most Christ-exalting songs that I've ever heard. And as they were singing that, tears rolled down my cheeks. And my mind was just consumed with the glory of God. And then all of a sudden I began to think about those 340 martyrs that were at that moment on Resurrection Sunday, bowed down before King Jesus, worshiping Him with everything they had, looking at Him face to face. I thought, wow, what I'm experiencing here is glorious, but what they're experiencing is 5 million times better. But I want you to know, if that scroll had not been opened, if that scroll had not been opened, there would have been no rejoicing in heaven. Those Sri Lanka Christians would not have been in Christ, with Christ in glory. They would have been in hell with the ones who murdered them. There would have been no glory. There would have been no justice. There would have been no worship. Brothers and sisters, that's why John was weeping. All right, point two is weep no more. Look at verse 5. And one of the rulers said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. It is significant to me that the relief came not from an angel, but it came from one of the redeemed ones. It came from one of John's brothers. It came from one of the elders. That's who it came from. I think that's significant because the angels have never experienced the bitterness of sin. But we, the redeemed of Christ, have experienced that bitterness of sin. And so this elder stands up, and what does he say? He says, weep no more, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and he can open the seal. Folks, there is a worthy one. There is one who can open the scroll. There is one who can redeem the world. There is one who can defeat the devil, who can vanquish sin. There is one who can transform lives. His name is Jesus. There is one who can open that scroll. He not only knows history future, He has redeemed history future. Folks, tribulation is coming. Tribulation is coming, but it's not the final word. Evil men will rule and reign, but it's temporary. Sin will flourish, but it will not prevail. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the victor. The victory has been won at the cross, And those who love Jesus, those who know Him, are going to be able to share with Him in that victory. Jesus is the rock. And Jesus said, on that rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Weep not, John. Weep not, 24 elders. Weep not, church. The scroll has been opened, and the last chapter has been written. And that last chapter tells us what? It tells us this: praise God, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. Revelation 5:5 is the only verse in the Bible that refers to Jesus as a Lion of the tribe of Judah. And yet this is one of the titles for Christ that we love the most. And in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob prophesied that Judah would be a lion's cub. 2,000 years before Jesus was born, it was a prophecy that there was one coming from the tribe of Judah who would be a sovereign, a great master, a divine warrior who would come and rule over history. And this would be a one who would rule like a lion. He would rule like the king of beasts. I remember when I was on a mission trip to Africa several years ago, on one of our breaks, one of the guides took us out into the wild. And I saw animals like I'd never seen. We saw elephants and giraffes and hippos. We saw a 35-foot-long yellow crocodile. I saw monkeys and baboons. But the one that really intrigued me was a lion. And I actually saw a lion that was sneaking up on a gazelle and pounced on that gazelle and had him down in just a matter of minutes and was making a breakfast out of him. And I thought, my goodness, that is power. Folks, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. All majestic, all sovereign, all powerful. He is King. Jesus is also called the Root of David. Because of sin, David's lineage was almost completely cut off. But as Isaiah makes a promise to us, that there is going to be a shoot that is going to come from the stump of Jesse, of David's lineage. And Jesus perfectly fit that and perfectly fulfilled that prophecy. He came from the tribe of Judah. He came from the lineage of David to be our King. Folks, those truths were prophesied in the scroll of in the scroll that was in God's hand. That takes us to point three, and it's this: the Lamb wins. Look at verses 6-10. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now in verse 6, Jesus says, or John says, that he sees the Lamb standing in the midst of the throne. Don't skim over that. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the focus. Everything else in heaven is peripheral. Some great things in heaven, aren't there? Streets of gold, gates of pearl, river of life, four living creatures, 24 elders. But John can't take his eyes off of Jesus. I get kind of upset with some of the prophecy mongers who will spend all their time studying all the ins and outs and all the details of the beast and the false prophet. And they missed the primary thing. They missed Jesus. They missed Jesus. Jesus stands in the midst of the throne. The scroll is the history of the world, past, present, and future. And folks, what is history? History is His story. It's all about Jesus. We have a description of Jesus here that I want to key in on for the rest of this message. He is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and what else? And the Lamb that was slain. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. The word for lamb in the Greek is not the normal word for lamb. It's a Greek word, Arnion, and that word means a pet lamb. A little compassionate, innocent, sweet pet lamb. In fact, you read it in Strong's Concordance, it says a lambkin. A lambkin. Now, I realize that I've used this illustration a lot of times. And it's one of my favorite illustrations. And I have used it a lot of times. Some of you probably can tell it better than me. But it's an illustration that God used in my life to help me understand just exactly who Jesus is, how much Jesus loved me. And it's just a great illustration. But some of you are new here, and we have a radio ministry, so I'm not going to apologize for it. But here's the illustration. Before I went in the ministry, I worked for Associated Grocers Mutual. And I worked in the meat division. We had a guy that would come by about once a week who worked at a slaughterhouse. He'd come by to buy supplies. He came by one particular week, and he said, Doug, I won't be by here anymore. I said, why not? He said, I'm quitting my job. I said, why are you quitting your job? He said, well, I'm quitting my job because, he said, our company used to have a policy of just killing cows and pigs. And he said, it was my responsibility to stand at the end of this long chute. And they would send the cows and the pigs down to me one at a time, and they'd get about halfway down that chute, and they'd start kicking and biting and scratching and fighting and doing whatever they had to get away. He said, it was always such a struggle. He said, I just took their head, just pulled it up, took my sharp knife, slit their throat, sent them on to the next station. He said, it never bothered me at all. He said, but last week we started a new policy of killing lambs. He said, that first little lamb walked down to that chute where I was. He didn't bleat. He didn't fuss. He didn't bite. Didn't try to get away, nothing. He said, he just walked right up to me and looked up at me with these big, tender brown eyes. He said, I reached down and I took his little jaw in my hand and I held it up and I took my sharp knife and I slit his throat. He said, still, that lamb didn't bleat. He didn't fight. He didn't try to get away, nothing. He said, I held his jaw in my hand and that lifeblood was just gushing forth out of that open wound. And I watched him. And he said, his eyes got weaker and weaker and weaker. And then right before he breathed his last breath, he reached over and licked my hand and died. The guy said, I had to quit my job. He said, because I knew I could never do that again. As soon as he told me that story, all I could think about was Jesus. For Isaiah chapter 53 verse 7 says that when the Messiah would come, he would be led as a lamb to the slaughter, yet he would open not his mouth. That's the lamb. That's the Jesus that John sees in the center of the throne. It's a lamb-like lion. It's a lion-like lamb. And if you try to pull those two apart and separate those two, then you're going to get a distorted picture of who Jesus Christ really is. Folks, Jesus is a judge and He is our Savior. He is a sin fighter. He is a sin forgiver. He is a perfect justice and He is perfect mercy. He is the personification of toughness. He is the personification of tenderness. He is perfect wrath and He is perfect love. In the light of that, I would submit to you today, the most important thing in your life is to become like Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, the Apostle Paul said, Moreover, whom he did foreknow, them he also predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus. God didn't save you just to keep you from hell. God didn't save you just to get you into heaven. God saved you to make you like Jesus. Richard Phillips ended his commentary on this passage with these words. I'll close with this. John rejoiced to see Jesus as the lion who conquered as a lamb. Through faith in Him, Christians conquer in many ways. We repent of sin. We uphold biblical truth. We witness and lead others to salvation. The power of the lion upholds us through many trials. But we are most like Jesus when we conquer through the mercy and sacrificial love by which He took up on the cross as the Lamb, forgiving those who sin against us and reaching out with grace for those who are lost. Surely it was especially for those who follow in the meek submission of the Lamb who was slain that Jesus promised, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on His throne. Is that not glorious? Folks, let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious passage we're looking at today. A passage, Lord, that helps us that we might understand the nature of God. That we might understand that Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, powerful, mighty, kingly, sovereign, all-knowing, a powerful, mighty King. And yet it's the Lamb that was slain, a God who is merciful and loving, a God who deeply is compassionate and cares. Heavenly Father, we thank You for that beautiful and glorious combination. And we pray, Heavenly Father, as You conform us into the image of Jesus, that we might be like that. Father, that we might be bold as lions and gentle as lambs. That we might have a heart, Lord, that stands for truth no matter what. And yet a heart, Lord, that reaches out in mercy to people who don't know and love You. Heavenly Father, guide and direct us in all that we do. May our lives bring honor and glory to You. For it's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.